Well, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be with you again. Thank you so much for your invite to come and bring God's word to you. And thanks for your prayers as well, Sukesh, for our journey this afternoon and preaching this evening. It's much appreciated. Well, do have your Bibles open, if you're able to do so, at the passage we read just a few minutes ago. We're in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15, and we're looking at verse 26 through to chapter 16, verse 4. Well, Jesus tells us that we should expect opposition as Christians. When we're active in living the Christian life and sharing the gospel, he says that persecution will come. He's been talking about that in the verses that you considered last week. Now, in this country, at this time, that's not likely to be imprisonment or death. It's more subtle than that. But even that more subtle opposition can really wear us down. It can deeply discourage us, sometimes gradually, without us even noticing. And it may be that perhaps that you feel that discouragement in gospel work today. You've made many efforts over the years to speak to your friends or your family about Christ, but they're not interested. They might laugh. They even get angry, perhaps. Maybe there are people that you care about today who keep their distance from you because you're not a Christian. There's a friend perhaps you've tried to invite from church and they've refused to come. You've tried to stand up for what's right in work and you've received abuse or mistreatment for being a Christian. So maybe you've concluded it's just too hard to share the gospel today. You don't think you could ever persuade people to listen, let alone to believe in Jesus. And when you have tried, well, all you found is you got abuse for it. And there's a danger, isn't there, that opposition might lead us to stop speaking about Jesus altogether, to keep our faith to ourselves. It could even lead us sometimes to start to doubt the truth of the gospel. Now, in these great chapters of John's gospel, chapters 14 to 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life in this world after his return to heaven. And that means these chapters are full of encouragement and instruction and help for us today, in this 21st century world. Jesus then has just been warning his disciples about opposition. And in today's verses, we get three encouragements for us as we seek to live as Jesus' witnesses in the world today. Three truths to keep us from becoming discouraged. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, these truths will, I trust, be helpful to you too. Because they show us that whilst the church today seems weak and you might think the message seems irrelevant, this is not a truth made up by Christians. And when you hear God's word preached and shared, there's something much more fundamental, something much more weighty going on than perhaps you've considered before. Three truths. Firstly, the Holy Spirit's witness, or the Holy Spirit witnesses about Christ. Secondly, we'll see the apostles' witness about Christ. And thirdly, we have Christ's loving warning. So first of all then, the Holy Spirit witnesses about Christ. And here we're looking at verse 26. It's very easy for us to feel that we're responsible for convincing people to trust Jesus. It's our job to persuade people to put their faith in him, because that's sometimes how it seems and feels. And we look around us, don't we, at the people who aren't Christians, and we say to ourselves, well, I've got no hope of persuading this person to trust in Jesus. They've got everything they could want in life. Why would they listen to this message? Well, what about that person? Well, they're so cynical about religion, and perhaps they've been hurt badly in the past. Well, how could I ever change their mind now? Well, that person, well, they're so clever and learned. Why would they listen to me? If I speak to them, well, all that's going to happen is they'll avoid me, perhaps, or be annoyed with me, or think I'm foolish. Now, if it were our job to convince people to come to Jesus, to trust him, we'd be quite right in thinking that way, probably, wouldn't we? But it isn't our job, first of all. Verse 26, what does it say? But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The primary witness to Jesus, about Jesus named here, is not me and you. It's the Helper, the Spirit of truth. And if you remember back in chapter 14 and verse 25, we're told very clearly there that this Helper, this Spirit of truth, is the Holy Spirit. And that changes everything. Why does the witness of the Holy Spirit change everything? Well, firstly, it's because of who sent him. Jesus says, I will send him to you from the Father. Here is the one that Jesus is sending from the Father in heaven, specifically to witness. No, that's not all he does, and we've seen more of that already, I guess, but he comes specifically to witness to the truth about Jesus, to convince people of who he is and why he came. Interestingly, back in chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, not that he'll send the Spirit, but that the Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of Jesus. So the Spirit comes to us as this witness to the truth about Jesus, sent by both the Father and the Son, to convince people that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. And that changes everything. Yes, because of who sent him, but also because of who he is. The Holy Spirit, we see here, is a person. He's not a force or a power or some kind of influence or energy. He's referred to very distinctly here as he and not it. But we can say even more than that. For he is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. And that's here in the verse as well, actually. Jesus says he's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Now, the language of proceeding refers to how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son in the Godhead, in the Trinity. It concerns how God is one God in three persons. And that, of course, to understand that and explain it truly, well, that's beyond us. It's a mystery. But we can, and the church always has, stated certain things to protect that, to explain it from Scripture. Perhaps you're familiar with the Nicene Creed. Maybe you grew up saying it at school or in church, or you've read it more recently. Now, that creed in its original form is ancient. It goes all the way back to the 4th century. And it sets out the church's definitive basic understanding of the Trinity. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. So how does the Son relate to the Father? He is eternally begotten, the only begotten Son. And then actually he's sent, as the only begotten Son, he's sent to be born of Mary. What about the Holy Spirit then? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we see clearly in our verse that he proceeds from the Father. So how do we explain, or how do we state the relation between the Spirit and the Father and the Son? We say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We have one God in three persons. The Son, well, the Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Somewhat technical language, I realize that, but it represents the biblical truth. It safeguards it. It tells us that we have one God in three persons, and each of those persons is fully and completely God. Or to put it the other way, all of the fullness of God is in each one. So we don't say the Spirit is a part of God. We don't say the Spirit's got this bit of God and that bit of God, and the Son's got this bit and that bit. No, we say that the Holy Spirit has all of God's nature in his person. Is that relevant here? Is that important for what we're saying today? Well, it is. Because it means that the witness who is sent, the one who indwells us, and the one who is sent to this world to speak the truth about Jesus, is fully God. He's God in all his fullness. So he's infinite in every way. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's holy. He's just. He's loving. Everything you can say about God, you can say about the Holy Spirit, because he is God. And he is the witness. He's the primary witness to the truth about Jesus that we have, that we listen to. So the gospel, friends, that if we're Christians today and we're looking to tell Jesus people about, that gospel of Jesus comes not from our own ideas. It comes from God himself, who has given it to us. And actually, we can go a little bit further than that, and we must do. For not only is the message, the unchanging message of the gospel, which we have in our hands from the Holy Spirit, but when we speak it, when we preach it, when we share it, the Holy Spirit works through it in people's hearts to convict them of sin, to show them their need of a Saviour, opening their eyes and giving them faith that they might come to Jesus. So what about us? Well, we do speak. We must speak of Jesus, and we seek to do it in a convicting, convincing, careful way. But we don't convince. We don't convict. We don't give faith. God the Holy Spirit does that. And yet, he lovingly deigns to do it through the likes of you and me, as we do our best to speak the truth. With all our weakness, with all our limitations, with all our fumbles, God speaks and saves when we share the good news. Isn't that thrilling? But we should also remember, of course, that means we're totally dependent on him. So when we are telling people about the gospel, whether we're a preacher in the pulpit, or whether we are a friend speaking to a friend, or whether giving out a gospel tract or bringing someone along to church, we must pray in humble dependence on God, pleading that he will open eyes, that he will give life, that he will bring people to the Saviour. So that's the first thing. The Holy Spirit witnesses about Christ. He's God himself speaking today. Secondly, the apostles witness about Christ. And we're in verse 27 now. There's another witness here, you see. He says to those around him, you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Now that verse isn't spoken directly to us. We are called to be witnesses. Of course, that's what we're talking about this morning. But Jesus here is distinctly speaking to his disciples, gathered around him at the table. Well, not the table now, I think, actually, gathered around him, perhaps as they walk. And it's true, isn't it, that we're to be witnesses, but there's something unique about those men. He says to them, you also will bear witnesses. Why? Because you've been with me from the beginning. They've been with him since the first days of his ministry. They've watched his life. They've seen his actions. They've heard his words. And they're about to witness his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. They're uniquely placed because they are eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus did and said. And they went out as eyewitnesses. And they began to act as those witnesses on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came in power. And Peter preached that extraordinary sermon, witnessing to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and 3,000 people were saved. And from there they went out, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, with that same powerful message, the truth that they had seen for themselves. It's a remarkable time. But the apostles' message wasn't only preached. It was written down in the pages of the New Testament. Here's John writing later on in his first letter. He says this, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that's Jesus, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, made known, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Perhaps the wording there isn't the easiest, but what he's saying is, we saw the eternal Son of God made flesh, Jesus. We touched him. We listened to him. We saw him. We lived with him. And as those eyewitnesses seeing all of that, we're passing it on to you. And so in the New Testament, we have the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' saving work. We have his teaching. And we have the apostles showing us what it all means. Now, if you were falsely accused of a crime and hauled up in court, what kind of witness would you want in your defense? I suggest that you'd want an eyewitness, someone who was there when the incident happened, who could testify to that. You probably wouldn't want someone who'd been miles away and heard about it later. You'd want someone who could stand up in court on your behalf and say, I saw it all. I can tell you my friend here is innocent. I can describe to you everything that happened in detail and how this defendant, my friend, has nothing to do with it. That's the kind of witness you want, isn't it? When we share the gospel, you see, we're pointing people to reliable eyewitness accounts about Jesus. Doesn't that make a difference? And when, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you listen to the Bible preached, we're looking at reliable eyewitness accounts of the truth. Doesn't that make a difference? We're not sharing with people our own ideas or impressions of what we think Jesus might have been like. We're not sharing the writings of theologians who lived hundreds of years after his death, or the speculation of philosophers who never saw him. No, we're pointing people to the writings of those who saw and knew Jesus, saw his life, heard his teaching, observed his sacrificial death with him after he rose from the dead. Doesn't that give us great confidence? Even for our own belief. And then when we go out to tell others, don't listen to me, you could say, can't you? Listen to Peter. Listen to John, listen to Matthew, listen to Paul who encountered Jesus in his own way and to the others. So friends, when opposition comes and it gets tough, remember that. We're proclaiming the truth that we received from those who were with Jesus from the beginning to the end. Well, we've seen then the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. We've seen the witness of the apostles. But we need, before we move on, to recognize that these two always work together. These two always work together. The New Testament was written by the apostles based on what they saw and heard from Jesus. But at the same time, every single word that they wrote was breathed out, given to them by the Holy Spirit. Their words are also God's words. And that's true for the whole Bible. So the scriptures of the New Testament are not just the apostles' witness. They're the Holy Spirit's witness too. And if we want to hear the Spirit's voice today, it's in the Bible and in the Bible alone that we receive the Holy Spirit's objective, true witness about Jesus. Nowhere else. So the scriptures, they're powerful and they're reliable, both because of who their human authors are, yes, but infinitely more so because of the divine author, because of God the Holy Spirit, who gave it to the apostles who have written it down for us. So, are you finding telling people about Jesus tough? Do you wonder whether there's any point when all you seem to get is rejection? Do you doubt whether anyone's really going to listen to your message and be convinced by it anyway? I think we do feel that sometimes, don't we? Preachers, do you fear that your preaching is never going to convince anyone to come to Christ? We can certainly feel that. I know I do. We need to remember, then, that the Holy Spirit, God himself, is the primary witness to Jesus. It was him who moved the apostles to write the New Testament. And when we preach the word, God the Holy Spirit works in the heart of hearers. He takes the word that he first gave, the infallible word of God, and then he uses it to convince people, to help them see their sin, and to save them. We don't convict people of sin. We don't convince them of the truth about Jesus. We don't give them faith. God the Holy Spirit does that through the word of God, and our job as witnesses today is to faithfully pass on what the Spirit gave to the apostles. Therefore, we can speak with confidence, because it's not me and my fumbling words. It's God who does the work through my fumbling words. And maybe you're not a believer yet. Do you see now something of the power that the scripture claims for itself? It's eyewitness accounts, yes. Spoken out not by men alone, but men as they were moved along by God. What more witness could we need? The Spirit speaking to us through those who saw everything that Jesus did and everything that he was. And friends, for our skeptical friends and family, or our colleagues who seem to hate the gospel, or for the wealthy, satisfied people of Clevedon, he can convince and save them all when we share the truth of God's word. And he does save the most unlikely, the most resistant people, day after day. Do you have that perspective? Do I? Because if we do, it will change everything about how we speak for Jesus and how confident we are in doing it. Changes everything. God is at work through the reliable word of God. Will we tell others? So we've seen then the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's witnesses about Christ, the apostles' witness about Christ, and lastly, I want us to see Christ's loving warning. And we're looking at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16 now. So now Jesus is returning to speaking directly about persecution here. In the passage that was before you last week, Jesus was warning his followers would be hated and persecuted just as he was. And now Jesus in these verses tells us just a little of what that persecution would look like, certainly for his first followers. In verse 2 he says this, they will put you out of the synagogues, and whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Why is Jesus telling them this? Why are you telling this, Jesus? Perhaps they're sat there thinking. This is terrifying. Not only have you just told us that you're going away, but now you're telling us that we're going to face exclusion and death. Why are you scaring us like this? Wouldn't it be better not to know? Well, Jesus is telling them this, all of this, because he loves them. Because he doesn't want them to be shocked when opposition comes. He doesn't want them to think that God has abandoned them. He doesn't want them to think that they're left on their own to do it all. He doesn't want them to walk away from serving God when things get hard. He doesn't want them to walk away from trusting God. See, the greatest danger we face when persecution comes isn't death. It's not. Because death for the Christian leads to the glory of heaven, even if they kill us. That's a glorious future is ahead. The greatest danger is apostasy, falling away from faith, from trusting Christ. That's the greatest danger under persecution. But surely, says somebody, the New Testament clearly teaches that a true Christian cannot be lost. Well, yes, that's absolutely right. Christ promises that he will never let us go. He holds us in his hand. The Father holds us in his hand. And we will never be lost. He will finish his work in us. He will bring us to glory. But one of the ways that Jesus keeps his people is by preparing them and by warning them that hard times are coming, that there will be difficulties ahead. And that, I think, is what he's doing here. He's warning us so that we won't be shocked or surprised or angry or disillusioned when tough times come. He's telling his followers that they'll know just what's ahead. And of course, as he tells them, they recognize that he knows the future. He knows what's coming for them. Friends, he's preparing us to face difficult times. Imagine you're about to walk up a mountain. You get yourself ready and you go out. Maybe you're in Wales or Scotland, I guess, if you want a big mountain. And as you start on the path, well, there's a sign. It says, warning, this path is narrow in places with steep vertical drops. What do you think? Are they trying to spoil my fun? Are they trying to give me a bad day? Well, no, what's the sign there for? It's to prepare you, isn't it? The people who put up the signs and made the path, they want you to get to the top of the mountain and enjoy the glorious view. But they also want you to get back down in one piece, safely. And they say, be ready. There's going to be places where this path is going to be difficult. There's potential danger. Preparing us for what's to come. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He said you're not on your own. He said you've got the power of the Holy Spirit with you. This persecution is going to be tough. I'm telling you. So you're prepared. So you're kept. He's telling them. And by telling them, he's holding them fast. The immediate persecution that the disciples are going to face is from the religious authorities, isn't it? They're going to be excluded from the synagogue. And the synagogue was the Jewish place of worship in each town. And we might well find ourselves facing opposition from those who call themselves Christians today, but reject the truth of the Bible, reject that Jesus is the only way, or reject a biblical view of marriage or sexuality or whatever it might be. We may well face that. But exclusion from the synagogue, I think, was not only a religious exclusion. It was, the synagogue was right at the heart of society. So to be excluded from the synagogue was to be excluded from society, from the people you know and the people you live with. And very possibly as well from employment. We might face those things. We might find ourselves held at a distance from some people. For some Christians today in this country, well, they've lost their jobs, haven't they? Because in a setting like a school or in social work, they've stood up for the biblical truth. And they found themselves thrown out. It could happen to us. Let's not pretend that that isn't there. And things may change, friends, and we may face even death. People killing us and doing, thinking they're doing a good thing. That happens in the name of God in other places in the world, doesn't it? So don't think it can't happen here. Jesus is telling us so that we're prepared, not shocked. We remember that he's given us the Holy Spirit. But we need to ask why. Why do we get such a hostile response? Is it because of me? Well, perhaps we're tempted to think that sometimes. A friend comes to church and they get angry and upset because of the message they've heard and they don't want to talk to you afterwards, and you might blame yourself. I wasn't kind enough. I wasn't convincing enough. I wasn't careful enough. Or you might be tempted to blame the way things are done in church. It's a bit old-fashioned. It's a bit stuffy. Or you might be tempted to blame the preacher. Too much talk about hell and judgment. Now, of course, we need to be thoughtful and careful. And be careful to present the whole gospel. The rejection of the gospel and of Christians is not really about us. After all, the message that we preach is not a message from us. It's the message that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says in verse 3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. The fundamental reason for persecution is that people don't know God. They haven't come to trust in Jesus. See, every single one of us was born a sinner, hostile to God, not wanting him as king over our life, hating it when the light of God's word exposed our sin. Christians, remember that was us once too, wasn't it? And it's because people don't know God and they don't want Jesus that they reject the message we bring. And sometimes that results in an angry, even violent or dismissive response to us. We're shining our light on their sin and their need and their lack of relationship with God. And that can have a strong response. Now, when we grasp this, rejection and persecution for Christians is not surprising. People hate God, so they may well hate us too. What is surprising is that some people, many people, you and me and many others have come and trust in Jesus. That's the surprising thing, and that only happens because God the Holy Spirit works. He gives new life. He brings people to faith. That's surprising. That's wonderful. The rejection and the persecution, that's not surprising. Not when we grasp this. We should expect that. Now, I may be speaking to someone today. And in your heart, you're in church and that's great, but in your heart, you're still hostile to God. You've heard the call to come and trust in Jesus, but you're resisting it. You've heard that the Son of God took on our humanity, lived a perfect life. You've heard that he died an agonizing death to bring forgiveness and new life for all who trust in him, and that everyone who trusts in him is rescued from hell and receives eternal life. You've heard how he rose from the dead, conquering death. But you remain an enemy today of God. Well, friends, Jesus calls you today. He calls you to come in faith to him. He calls you to come and trust him. Not to do any works, not to do anything, but to lean on him and give yourself to him. And then you will find forgiveness. You will receive new life. You will no longer be an enemy of God, but you will be reconciled to him. You'll be his friend, his child. Certain of life forever with him. That's offered to you today. Will you come to him? Will you come and be a friend of God and know his mercy and his love? If you do, you may well find that some who welcomed you before won't do any more. But that's nothing compared to the glory and the joy and the wonder of knowing God for all eternity. Nothing at all. The troubles of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come, the Apostle Paul reminds us. So friends, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can expect to rather to face opposition from those around us. Jesus tells us about this, not to worry us, not to make us anxious, but that so we won't fall when persecution comes, and so that we'll trust him through it, and so we'll recognise that this is the path that we are called to take to glory. I have said these things to you, verse 4, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He told us, friends. He warned us. And so when discouragement comes, when rejection comes, when opposition comes, however subtle or however blatant, remember Jesus' words. He told us all of this so that we wouldn't fall, so that we wouldn't stumble. Remember that he told us with an utter determination that he would not ever let us go. He will hold us fast, no matter what comes. He warned us because he loves us, and he's going to keep us forever. So remember, friends, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the apostles about Christ. Remember Christ's loving warning. Keep on going. Keep telling people about Jesus. Keep going, confident that the Holy Spirit will use his word to save. and trust Jesus to keep you no matter what comes. He will do that. He will hold us fast. Amen.